I don't know if you noticed on the poster board outside the side entrance over here, it says something to the effect of come and dig into God's word with us. Well, that's what we're about to do right now. So if you have a copy of God's word, let's dig into it together. John chapter 12 is where we are. John chapter 12, verse 20. We'll be spending our time in verse 20 through 33 this morning. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, we're on page 845. The text, of course, is also written in the bulletin. Now, where we're picking up the text this morning, John just demonstrated in the previous verses that Jesus is a different kind of king, and that his kingdom is a different kind of kingdom. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a colt or a donkey, he was riding in not to establish an earthly kingdom and to overthrow their Roman oppressors. He was entering into Jerusalem royally to establish a spiritual kingdom, an establishment of a kingdom that would involve him giving his own life, that would involve him suffering and dying on the cross for you and me. It's a different kind of king, Jesus. He's a different kind of king with a different kind of kingdom. And unlike the kingdoms of this world that are established through military strength and political will, Jesus' kingdom is established through the fulfillment of God's word. And it's established through and spread through the testimony of resurrection life in Jesus. So what an amazing king we serve. What an amazing king we have the privilege of continuing to learn about together as we move forward in John chapter 12. And as we come to verse 20, John is now pivoting from the coronation of Jesus as king to Jesus's glorification, The hour has now come, according to John and Jesus in this text, for Jesus to be glorified. And this glorification will not come through human affirmation. It won't come through human applause. It won't come through worldly success or political power. But Jesus's glorification is going to come through his obedience, through his humiliation, and of course, through his crucifixion on the cross. So let's read now what John has to say about the true nature of Jesus' glory. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of God's holy word. This again is John chapter 12, verse 20 through 33. Hear the word of the Lord. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Let's pray together. Father, glorify your name yet again through the preaching of your word this morning. May your name be glorified in our hearts. May you, by your Spirit, open our eyes and our hearts to understand what is being taught here in this text today. Show us the way of glory, Lord, that the way of glory is not man's way of glory. True glory comes through you, through your Son, and your marvelous plan of redemption that has secured salvation for each one of us. Father, may you be praised today in our hearts. Remove any distractions that will keep us from hearing from you today, and may Jesus' name be glorified on our lips and in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I want to begin by asking you a personal question. Is there anything you just refuse to share with somebody else? Is there anything that you just refuse to share with anybody else? And I'm talking about absolutely refuse. Not your, you won't share it with your wife, you won't share it with your child, you won't share it with your best friend. Maybe it's a journal or a diary. Those of you who keep a journal or diary, it's filled with raw feelings and emotions that you would never, never share with anybody else. Maybe it's something that's more sentimental. Maybe your grandfather gave you a watch, or maybe your mother gave you a dress, and you will never share that gift with another. When I was growing up as a youth, my parents gifted me this little Daisy air gun, and I would not share it with my brothers. You know, it made me feel like I was responsible. It made me feel like I was trusted. It made me feel like I was growing into a man, and I wouldn't share it with my two brothers. And they didn't hold it against me. I think they understood that Matt has boundaries, you know, and we don't want to encroach upon those boundaries. I think if we think hard enough, we all have something, or more than one thing, that we guard very closely. Something that we hold back, not because of selfishness, but because that particular thing is of deep personal meaning to us. Now, in a much greater sense, did you know that there is something that God will not share with anybody else? What is that? His glory. God will not share his glory with another. He may be generous in his grace. He may be liberal in his mercy. He may be abundant in his love. But when it comes to his glory, God draws a line. He will not share his glory with another. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Again, in Isaiah 48:11, the Lord says, For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. God alone is worthy of glory, of praise, honor, and worship. And if you and I are careful about what we share as human beings, how much more careful should we be when it comes to what God will not share with another? God's glory is not something that we should treat carelessly or casually. It belongs to Him alone. And we need to be careful to honor it with reverence, respect, and awe. In light of our text today, John provides us with some helpful tools to make sure that we give God all the glory and to make sure that we know that he doesn't share that glory with another. So what I'd like to do in our time this morning is walk through this text and highlight three movements that reveal the nature of Jesus' glory and what it requires from us who follow him. So three movements that reveal the nature of God's glory. If you're taking notes, let me just give you those three movements. The first movement is by the way, I'm going to begin all these with the letter C for memorability. The first movement is the curiosity that signals glory. The second is the commitment that undergirds glory. And then the third is the conquest that ensures glory. The curiosity that signals glory, the commitment that undergirds glory, and the conquest that ensures glory. Let's look at the first movement, which is the curiosity that signals glory. In verses 20 through 23, John is providing more commentary on Jesus' royal entry into Jerusalem, and he notes how the curiosity of a group of Greeks signaled a turning point in Jesus' ministry, a turning point from preparation to glorification. For nearly 3 years at this point, Jesus was in the preparation stage of his ministry, preparing the world for the gospel, preparing his disciples to be apostles, preparing for the establishment of a new covenant, and preparing himself for the cross. These 3 years of preparation were marked by Jesus repeatedly saying, "My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." That's John 2:4, John 7:30, John 8:20. "My hour has not yet come." There was no rushing Jesus. Jesus wouldn't transition from preparation into glorification until it was the appropriate time. And dear friends, we have arrived now in John chapter 12, the last week of Jesus' earthly life, his earthly ministry, into that period of glorification. Now, what John wants us to see here is that this hour of glorification that is coming will not come until there's something that signals it. And what signals this hour of glorification, believe it or not, is a group of Greeks requesting to see Jesus. Who would believe that? That the signaling event that would transition Jesus' ministry from preparation to glorification was a group of curious Greeks coming to Jesus' disciples. Now, we see in verse 20 that this group comes requesting to see Jesus. Now, who are these Greeks? Well, some scholars say they are Greek-speaking Jews of the diaspora. They're returning now to celebrate the Passover. But if that were the case, John probably would have called them Grecian Jews rather than Greeks. It's more likely that they are Gentile worshipers of God, and not necessarily from Greece, but any part of the Greek-speaking world. Now, what John wants us to see here is that these Gentiles, they represent part of the world that has been frequently referred to in John's gospel. For instance, John the Baptist in John 1:29 said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Again in John 3:17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." And then Jesus' own words from John 6:33, "For the bread of God is he," speaking of himself, "who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." What does the world mean in all of those contexts. Well, what John is showing us here is that the Greeks, these Gentiles coming to Jesus in this particular moment, is the ministry of Jesus now coming full circle. That now not only Jews are included in the kingdom of God, Gentiles are included as well, because that is the scope, that is the extent of Jesus' ministry. Jesus' ministry was never just relegated to Jewish people. God's plan of redemption is far-reaching, and what sets glorification into motion is the first group of Greeks coming to inquire of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 7:9 attests to the Gentile inclusion in the kingdom of God. Listen to this revelation that John received on the Isle of Patmos in Revelation 7:9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands. When did we last talk about palm branches in someone's hands? Just last week, in Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, it was primarily Jews who had the palm branches in their hand welcoming their king. But dear friends, what we see at the end of time is men and women from every tribe, ethnicity, race, and tongue standing around the throne of God, worshiping the King of Glory with palm branches in their hand. Jesus drawing this group of Gentiles to himself signals that his ministry has now come full circle and that the hour of his glorification was indeed at hand. Now, the exact reason why these Greeks wanted to see Jesus isn't directly stated in the text. We can speculate. They were Gentiles who had heard of Jesus. John calls them worshipers, so they were likely Gentile converts to Judaism. And they had heard much about Jesus, but they had many questions for Jesus as well. And so what we see here is God sovereignly, in his providence, drawing these Greeks to Jesus, not just to help them have the answers that they need, but to show that the time of Jesus' glorification is nigh. It appears these Greeks were hesitant to approach Jesus directly. So they asked Philip, one of Jesus' disciples, if they could see Jesus. Can you imagine why they were hesitant? You know, look, we're Greeks, we're Gentiles. Can we just walk up to this great rabbi, to this great miracle worker, and introduce ourselves and ask him questions? They were hesitant. They were afraid. They were lacking courage, so they went to Philip, one of Jesus' disciples, and you could ask the question, well, why Philip? Well, he had the most Greek name among all 12 of Jesus' disciples. You know, if you go to a get-together or a party, what you try to do is you try to seek out the person who's most like you, someone who you can relate to, and that's what they're doing here. They're going to Philip because of where he's from and his name. They're like, well, he has a Greek name. Let's go and ask him. But even Philip here shows hesitation. He's like, I'm not going to go to Jesus and ask this. Let me go find somebody else. Philip even was hesitant. These are Gentiles. I can't just bring a group of Gentiles to Jesus. And so he seeks out Andrew, who was Peter's brother. And I'm sure they had a discussion together. And Andrew, although all of Jesus' disciples were equals, there was probably an order among them. And Andrew probably had a closer relationship to Christ than Philip did. So they both go to Jesus and present this question to Jesus. And notice here that, interestingly, Jesus doesn't respond directly to their request, to the Greeks' request. Rather, he responds with a declaration regarding the situation that their request presents. Verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour has not yet come. The hour is not here. The hour is not here now. The hour has come for the Son of God, Son of Man, to be glorified. The Greeks' curiosity, dear friends, signaled that the time of preparation had come to an end, and we are now entering in the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry, this climactic hour of Jesus being the Passover lamb, offering himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Commentator Andreas Kostenberger explains Jesus' glorification in this way. The glorification of Jesus is inseparable from the crucifixion. Jesus is glorified not in spite of the cross, but in and through the cross. The hour of glory is the hour of suffering because in it the love and obedience of the Son and the redeeming purpose of God are supremely revealed. What Kostenberger is saying is that Jesus' highest moment wasn't before the cross. It wasn't raising Lazarus from the dead. It wasn't after the cross, the resurrection. Jesus' highest moment of glory was in the crucifixion. When Jesus hung on the cross and bore your sins and mine, where Jesus endured the wrath of God in your place and mine. This radically redefines what glory is, doesn't it? When we think of glory, we think of man's glory. We think about wealth, notoriety, fame, and power, and attention, the approval of men, many crowds and crowds of people giving praise to an individual. Dear friends, that's not the kind of glory that belongs to the Son of God. That's not the kind of glory that belongs to our Heavenly Father. God's glory is a redeeming glory. God's glory is a suffering glory, where He gives of Himself, His only Son, to die in our place on the cross at Calvary. It's a different kind of glory that we need to wrap our minds around. And it's this moment, triggered by these curious Gentiles, that unveils the global reach of God's glory. Dear friends, you and I are all beneficiaries of the glory of God. Did you know that? The reason we're here today, most of us Gentile blood, is because God's plan of redemption wasn't just for an ethnic Jewish people. It expanded. It was greater than that. It extends all the way to every tribe, nation, and tongue. And I'm telling you, one day, we're going to be standing at the throne of God with palm branches in our hands, because God's mission of redemption is vast. It's wide. And it includes everybody He has ordained for salvation and everyone He brings to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. I hope we'll look at one another on that day with palm branches in our hands at the throne of God and remember the inclusivity of our God who gave His Son on Calvary for us. We'll be rejoicing, Lord willing, along with these very Greeks that came to Jesus on this day. So that's the first movement, the curiosity that signals glory, which brings us to the second movement, the commitment that undergirds glory, the commitment that undergirds glory. In verse 24 through 28, Jesus continues His response, showing that His glorification is undergirded by an unwavering commitment to always do His Father's will. God's glory is undergirded by Jesus' commitment to always do His Father's will. In verse 24, Jesus uses an agricultural metaphor to show that what pleases His Father is His own spectacular obedience of self-sacrifice. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. What is Jesus talking about here? This is a metaphor from the agricultural world that many of those who he's speaking to would understand. He's describing the essential biological process of transformation through death. A seed must be buried. It must die, in a sense, for new life to emerge. Those of you who grow your garden every spring, you have probably a little packet of seeds. And those seeds that you plant into the ground, they result in something, hopefully, much different than what the seeds that remain in the packet in your closet or in your garage. When the seed comes into contact with the ground, it breaks open, it's lost in the soil, and it unleashes something far greater, a fruitful harvest. You know, of course, Jesus is using this image, this metaphor, to point to his own death, not as a tragic end, but as a necessary, fruitful sacrifice. Jesus' obedience to the Father, even unto death, is the means by which you and I will experience and inherit eternal life. 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon puts it this way: Christ's death was the most fruitful event in all history. Never did a grain of wheat bring forth so much fruit. Through his death, myriads have been saved. Dear friends, do you recognize that the seed is connected to the fruit? The seed had to die. The seed had to be buried in order that new life, resurrection life, could come out of that soil. And you and I, dear friends, are that spiritual fruit. We are the new life resultant from Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. And then in verse 25, Jesus calls the fruit to share in the same posture of obedience and self-denial as the seed. Did you hear that? This is very important. Jesus calls the fruit, you and I, to participate in, to share in the same posture of obedience and self-denial as the seed itself. The blood-bought children of God are not to love their lives. We are not to love our lives. Now, what does that mean? Well, to love your life means to cling to your earthly life, to cling to your personal desires, your own ambitions, your comfort, your security. Essentially, what it means to love your life is to prioritize yourself over obedience to God. It reflects a heart that is focused on preserving one's own will, one's own safety, one's own status at the expense of obedience to the Father. Jesus promises that such a person who loves their own life will lose their life, which refers to ultimate spiritual loss, separation from God, a forfeiting of eternal life, and missing out on the true lasting joy found only in Jesus Christ. There are many who will love their life and they will lose it. But in contrast, Jesus says, hate your life in this world. Jesus' disciples hate their life in this world. And if you do, Jesus promises you will keep it for eternal life. Now, what does that mean, to hate your life? It does not mean self-loathing. It doesn't mean despair. It doesn't mean devaluing yourself as a person that God has made in his image. Those positions would contradict the broader biblical witness about human dignity. Rather, to hate your life in this world means to consciously reject the self-centeredness that this world promotes. It means to renounce your belief that your life belongs to you. It means to recognize that this life, as the world defines it, success, power, ease, comfort, pleasure, it means that that is not your ultimate good. It means to recognize those things are not your ultimate good. It's a call for radical allegiance, dear friends, to God over self, a willingness to lose everything for Jesus' sake, your possessions, the approval of man, even physical life for the glory of God. At the heart of hating your life in this world is a heart that says, I value Christ more than anything this life can offer. Which one are you, dear friend? Are you the one who loves their life in this world? Or are you the latter, the one who hates their life in this world for the sake of Christ? In verse 26, Jesus connects the seed and its fruit to himself and his disciples. He connects the seed to himself and you and I as the fruit of the seed. The seed produces disciples, and what characterizes a disciple of Jesus is they serve him. The Greek word here for serve is diakoneo, where we get the English word deacon. And in general terms, a deacon is one who renders ministry to another by serving their interests. True disciples of Jesus serve Jesus' interests by aligning themselves with his will, by giving fully of their time, their resources, and their very lives to Jesus' purposes, not their own. What also characterizes Jesus' disciples is they follow Jesus everywhere. So they not only serve him, they follow him everywhere. Jesus must fulfill this purpose in them. And the reason that Jesus' disciples follow him everywhere is because their greatest treasure is not their own safety, but nearness to their master. I think about our relationship that we have with our children. You know, whenever there's danger, whenever there's toil, whenever there's a moment of uncertainty, kids, they flock to their parent. They flock to their grandparent. They want to be near the safe person. Dear friends, our spiritual walk with the Lord is the same. We draw near to Jesus, and we draw near to Jesus not just in difficulty, but in moments of decision, when drawing near to Jesus is going to cost us something. Jesus says, those who are of my seed will draw close to me and follow me no matter what the cost. And following Jesus in this way with selfless service and devotion is not without reward. Jesus says that the Father will honor them. The Father will honor those who serve and follow the Son. What does that mean, that the Father will honor them? Well, it means public acknowledgement. It means God will commend and glorify the one who faithfully follows and serves Jesus. What do we all hope to hear on that day when we stand before Jesus? Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's affirmation. That's the Father honoring those who follow the Son. But before all of this can take place, before Jesus' disciples can follow him in this way, Jesus must fulfill the purpose for which he is sent, verse 27, which is what? To give his life on Calvary for the forgiveness of sins. None of those things, none of the following, none of the serving is possible unless we are the fruit of Jesus' seed through his death. Jesus here says, my soul is troubled. Jesus is distressed. In Jesus' humanity, he's recognizing that he is about to bear the sin of mankind on his shoulders. He's about to incur the wrath of God. He's about to be lifted high upon a cross and accomplish redemption in our place. My soul is troubled. I am distressed, he says. This is the weight of accomplishing redemption for us. But it doesn't deter Jesus, does it? What does he say? Father, in one of Jesus' shortest prayers, Father, bring glory to your name. Bring glory to your name. So Jesus recognizes that this is going to be difficult. Bearing our sin on the cross is going to be a great burden. But Jesus is not afraid of that burden. He is not fearful. He's not hesitant. But he does express human emotion here. And we see that, what does he do? He calls out to God. And what does God do? God answers. God answers in verse 28 with an audible affirmation. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. What is the Father saying there to his Son? I've been with you all along, Son. Every word you've spoken, every word you've taught, every miracle you've performed was through me. It was through my hand that you've done all these things. And I am confident that I'm going to glorify your name again because Jesus' absolute obedience and obedience to death on the cross. You know, this is the beauty, one of the beauties, rather, of God's grace. And that is, before we're ever called to follow Jesus, Jesus has gone first. Jesus has gone first. Jesus is the one that incurred death for us, died and was buried. He is the one from whom eternal life and salvation stems. And he has done that through his obedience, suffering, and death. And dear friends, God's grace not only is sufficient to save us, it's sufficient to equip us and strengthen us to live in the way that he has called us to live as fruit. Dying to self daily, laying down our comfort, our pride, our plans to serve, choosing obedience over ease, trusting that where he leads is always better than where we feel most comfortable. And the promise Jesus gives is staggering. The one who follows him will be with him, and the one who serves him will be honored by the Father. Dear friends, that is the greatest blessing in the Christian's life, and it's the greatest desire in our life. It's to be with Jesus. It's to be with him forever. It's to have him in us by the Holy Spirit and to be honored by the Father on that day. I hope, dear friends, that when difficulty, when trials come your way, that Christ's example is an example to you. That the first prayer out of our mouths will be, Father, glorify your name. Father, glorify your name in my cancer. Father, glorify your name in my child's waywardness. Father, glorify your name in my financial difficulties. Father, glorify your name in this conflict that I'm having with my family. Father, glorify your name. Use me as an instrument in your hands to bring glory to your name. That is the heart and attitude of Jesus Christ. And as the fruit of his seed, we are called to have the same attitude. That's the second movement, the commitment that undergirds glory. And that brings us to the third movement, which is the conquest that ensures glory. The conquest that ensures glory. So from verse 29 through 33, Jesus reveals that his glorification involves a decisive conquest, a victory over sin, Satan and the rebellious world system. After the voice from heaven is heard, the crowd is divided in verse 29. Now, some who were here interpreted this as a natural event. It must have thundered, while others perceived it as something supernatural. An angel has spoken. Now, this division that we see here, it mirrors the larger question surrounding Jesus' impending death. Would it be merely a tragic human execution, or would it be divinely ordained redemptive act? Just as the crowd failed to understand the voice, many would fail to understand or grasp the true meaning of Jesus' death. They would think that it's natural rather than something that is supernatural. And then in verse 30, Jesus responds, "The voice has come for your sake, not mine." While these words were intended for Jesus, to be heard by Jesus, the greater purpose of these words was to alert the crowd that what was coming later in that week was no ordinary death. It would be the climactic moment in redemptive history of the Son of God giving himself on Calvary's tree. And then Jesus follows this with a stunning announcement in verse 31. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." This is courtroom language. This is battlefield language. The world in John often refers to the system of rebellion against God in this world. And at the cross, Jesus took upon himself the sin of the world, John 1:29, bearing its full judgment. And in doing so, dear friends, Jesus exhausted the penalty of sin and removed Satan's main weapon, which is accusation. Satan can no longer rightly accuse the brethren. He can no longer rightly accuse those who have been forgiven of their sin through Jesus Christ. So it's at the cross, dear friends, that God renders judgment on the unbelieving world and renders Satan powerless to bring accusations against the body of Christ. Then in verse 32, Jesus makes clear his role in this cosmic conflict. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." This Greek word, lifted up, has a duality of meaning. It means he's going to be nailed to a Roman cross, and he's going to be lifted up from the earth to bear the weight of our sin. That is the one meaning. But it also means, guys, that after his death, he's not going to remain dead. On the third day, he's going to be lifted up from the grave. And then 40 days later, he's going to be exalted and lifted up to the right hand of God Almighty. And when he is, he's going to draw all men to himself. It's through Jesus' lifting up on the cross and his lifting up to the right hand of the Father, which soon after the Lord sent the Holy Spirit to bring men to salvation. In verse 33, finally, we see that John reminds his readers that this lifting up points to the crucifixion. Glory would come, but it would come through conflict. It would come through a battle. It would come through a judgment, through the death and exaltation of Jesus, defeating the devil and dividing the world. Dividing the world between those who love God and those who are his enemies. So what does this mean for us? Friends, this means that we live in the wake of a decisive victory. Jesus' victory on the cross. Jesus' victory over the grave. Jesus' victory over the power and the penalty of sin. Jesus' victory over Satan. And if Jesus has secured this victory for us, then we are to live from that victory. How many of us, either ourselves or know someone, that live a defeated life? You know, wave after wave and breaker after breaker keeps coming at us, beating us down. And we feel defeated. We feel powerless. We feel hopeless. Dear friends, look to the glory of the cross. Look to the glory of Jesus' resurrection. Look to the glory of Jesus' exaltation, his lifting up to the right hand of the Father. The victory has been won. Cling to that victory. Draw strength and life and power from that victory. Satan can no longer accuse you and I because we have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. The Holy Spirit will convict, and that's his duty and that's his job. It drives us to confession and repentance. But Satan has no right any longer to accuse those who have been born again through the seed of Jesus Christ. And I hope today, dear friends, and in light of this study, that we recognize that God will not share his glory with another, but at the same time, we are great beneficiaries of that glory. Paul says it this way in Romans 8:16, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." You know, a future glorification is coming for us. And it's coming for us because Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. And if there's a firstborn, if there's a first fruits, there's going to be a second fruits. And upon that day, dear friends, you and I will behold the glory of God in a transformed way, in such a way that we ourselves are going to be glorified. So walk in that victory. Cast off defeat. Whatever challenges are coming your way, walk in the victory that Jesus has provided, keeping your eyes upon the glory of God and your service to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you. We pray that you'll glorify your name in our lives. We pray that you will glorify your names in our difficulties, in our trials, in our struggles. Help us, Father, to live for you as the seed of new life, as the fruit of new life. We thank you for the seed, Jesus Christ, who died for us on Calvary's tree. May we glorify his name. May we glorify his name through our lives, through our attitudes, and through our actions. Thank you, God. May we lift high the cross in our hearts and minds to the glory of Jesus' name. Amen.